My name is Sarah Stokes. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're really grateful you're here. After a long Lenten season, today is the best day. So if you'll join us in our scripture, it comes from John 20, 1 through 18. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. She said, "They have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb and don't know where they have put him. Peter and the other disciples started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. Then they went home. Mary was standing outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she stooped and looked in. She saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" the angels asked her. "Because they have taken away my Lord," she replied, "and I don't know where they have put him." She turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" Jesus asked her. "Who are you looking for?" She thought he was the gardener. "Sir," she said, "if you've taken him away, tell me where you've put him and I will go and get him." "Mary," Jesus said. She turned to him and cried out, "Rabboni," which is Hebrew for teacher. "Don't cling to me," Jesus said, "for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go and find my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene found the disciples and told them, "I have seen the Lord." And then she gave them his message. This is the gospel of Christ. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, buddy. Hello. How are you? Happy Easter. He has risen. Thank you. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you and we thank you. We are grateful for your presence in this moment. I pray as we do each week that you would wake us up to that presence. And pray that we would be like women at the tomb on an early morning. And pray that we would be like disciples running to see what is happening. Ask that you would honor these next few minutes in us and around us. In your name we pray, amen. I was just talking to my friend Deb, and her dad is a preacher, and she said that on Easter Sunday, he would like give it all he had, and then on the way home, her mom would complain that everyone's roast was burnt. So I do want to assure you that your roast will not burn. I did ask my staff to pray that I could cut one page out of my sermon, and I could not. So get comfy, but no burnt roast. We're going to be in an in-between there. We are going to kind of jump right in. Easter is our great celebration. We are Easter people. Today is our day to party and to celebrate. And so we're going to do that through the lens of John. We follow the lectionary kind of loosely around here at Springbrook. And if you don't know what that is, the lectionary is just like an order of texts that churches all over the world have used for decades on decades on decades, where everybody kind of ends up in the same scriptures on the same days. And so what happens is you kind of rotate through. It's on this three-year cycle. You rotate through. When it comes to the Easter story, all four of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all wrote a version of the Easter story. And so every couple of years, we get to read John's. And I mean, no offense to everybody else, but John's is by far the best. And so I look forward every time to being in the book of John. John is one of Jesus' closest friends. He's a disciple. And he begins his story just as Sarah read to us like this. He says, "Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb." It's fascinating to me that John begins the story of the resurrection by taking special note to talk about the dark. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark. In the Bible, darkness only covers the world two times. According to the story of God and his people, darkness covered the world twice. The first time is at the very beginning of the scriptures in the book of Genesis, where the way that the Bible tells the story of the world coming to be is it writes this poem about the beginnings of the earth. And the poem begins in a similar way to how John writes this morning, that there is a dark and formless void that God speaks life into. Darkness is everywhere, but God's job in this is to speak light into existence. The second time that darkness covers the earth, according to the scriptures, is when Jesus is crucified. And for 3 hours in the middle of the day, various reports tell us that the whole world goes dark. For 3 hours. It's a staggering thing when you think about it, that the earth itself went dark when death came to the one that the scripture says was the light of the world. And so this is not a coincidence. The Bible writers want us in some way to connect what happened at the beginning to what's happening this weekend, to what's happening in this moment. It's why John takes special care to note the darkness of the morning when the women arrive at the tomb. He's telling us, pay attention to what God does in the dark. It's very important to John that we pay attention to what God does in the dark, because what John wants us to know is that God seems to have a pattern. That when darkness comes, he has the pattern of responding the same way over and over again. John's saying, remember when the earth was dark and God said, let there be light? Well, watch, because he's about to do it again. The resurrection is the second light of the scriptures, born out of the deepest, darkest darkness imaginable, a light that eclipses everything that has ever tried to overcome it. The next thing that happens in John's story is that Mary takes off running back to town with the terrible news of what she's found in the dark, what she found at the tomb, that the stone had been rolled away and Jesus' body is missing. And so she runs back to town and she finds Peter and John. We know it's John because John refers to himself as the disciple who Jesus loved. I think that's a whole sermon in and of itself that we don't have time. That's the page I took out, we'll pretend, that we don't have time for this morning, but I think it's so lovely. And she finds them and she says this, they have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him. And then Peter and John, they respond by doing what I think many of us would do if our closest friend, dead or alive, went missing. They return to the place where they last knew that he was. What else do you do? You go back to the last place you saw him or the last place you heard of them being. That's why it's here in verse 4 that John tells us that they run back to this place. It is also here in verse 4 that this story becomes my favorite of all the Gospels. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I will talk about this every Easter until I'm done preaching because of the joy that it brings me. Here's what you need to know. John tells the story of the resurrection in 10 verses. He's shorter than any of the other gospel writers. Luke uses 12, Matthew uses 15, Mark uses 20, and John tells it in 10. And he uses one of those verses to make sure that everyone knew that he could beat Peter in a foot race. When people say that the Bible is like outdated and unrelatable, and I'm like, no, 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 please check out John 20, verse 4, because this is the most relatable text of all time. One time years ago, I beat my friend Sarah Stokes, who just read the scripture to us. What you need to know is she is a college track athlete, and I beat her in a foot race. A dead sprint, and I talk about it almost every Easter. Yesterday, I was like, tomorrow I get to tell everybody I beat you in a race, and she was like, you do it all the time, and I said, it's been 4 years, and she said, Lindsay, it hasn't. Because I will tell you all the time, and there were witnesses. Katie was there, Mackenzie was there, Sarah was there witnessing her loss. I want to talk about it all the time. This is the most relatable thing. John's like, for the record, I'm faster than Peter. Like, the resurrection happened, but also it's important that you know that the resurrection happened and I'm faster than Peter. Okay, we need to get back. If you're worried that I just wasted too much time on that, here's what you need to know. John spent 10% of his gospel talking about this. Okay, so they get to the tomb, John first, and the stone has been rolled away. Jesus' body is missing. And what they say they see is so fascinating. They see these burial linens, but no body. Verses 6 and 7 say this. Then Simon Peter arrived and he went inside and he noticed the linen wrappings lying there. And while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. I love this small detail. John cares so very much about words. He is so intentional with them. And I love this. We spent the first few weeks of the year this year in church talking about how much John cares about words. And so it's important that we know that John takes the time to mention that the linens here, they aren't just lying there, they're folded. It matters so much to me, and here's why. Because this note tells us that there wasn't any ounce of rush in the resurrection. Jesus wasn't rushing. The worst thing has just happened. His people are waiting to see what will happen in the future, and yet he does not hurry. He takes the time to fold. The single greatest event in all of human history is happening, and Jesus takes the time to fold his clothes. It's evidence of the incredible and maddening fact that this is who Jesus is, the God who is never in a hurry. Never in a hurry to do anything. He is always and forever acting in power, and he's acting in purpose, and he's doing unbelievable things, but he never acts out of anxiety. I wish he would, but he doesn't. Even here in the tomb, as he is returning back to life, Peter and John do not find any evidence of a quick or anxious exit. They find a missing body and folded linens. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 8. Then the disciple who reached the tomb first, I don't have time to address it, but it's a second mention. Then the disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. He sees and believes. It's such a short sentence, but I think it's so deep and it's so wide and it's so rich. John tells us that in a moment, so many things fall into place for him. Following Jesus had been incredible. If you read through the rest of his story, for John, following Jesus had been incredible and exciting, but you cannot read the four Gospels without picking up on how deeply and how often Jesus's disciples are confused. Over and over again, they're constantly confused. And what's just happened is Holy Week, and they've never been more confused. They've been following this guy, and he's told them all of these things will happen. And yet when they happen, they're like, what is happening? We didn't even see this coming. And they've been confused the entire week. On one level, I think Peter and John, seeing and believing, are confirming that they believe Mary's story, that they believe the body's missing, that they believe the stone has been rolled away. But I also think it's much deeper than that. I read he sees and believes like pieces of a confusing puzzle coming into place. A confusing puzzle of 3 years of following Jesus, a confusing puzzle of a week where things did not go how they expected that things would go. A confusing puzzle being put back together about what everything means. There's a theologian named Karl Barth, and he says this. And Misty, I think I have a slide for this one. He says, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the great verdict of God, the fulfillment and proclamation of God's decision concerning the event of the cross. What Peter and John, I think, are able to believe in this moment, and what Barth is saying, is that the resurrection is proof of God's acceptance, that the life and death of Jesus was enough, that the judgment of God has been completely satisfied and settled, that his judgment is no longer against the world, but now aimed directly at saving it. The resurrection seals the obedience of Christ on the cross, and it tells a story about a gospel that works now entirely in our favor. That the ways and means of God are working entirely in our favor. This is what the resurrection tells us, that it was settled in the cross, and now it works in our favor. The judgment of God is satisfied and settled. 2,000 years ago, Peter and John, they walked into a tomb where they found folded linens and a missing body and a fresh vision of what they could believe God for. And in a moment, we watch them in that one little verse become Easter people. This is what they're doing. They're becoming Easter people, people who have seen and witnessed and have imagination for resurrection. And I think this morning that we have a really similar opportunity and invitation to become Easter people, to be Easter people. an invitation to see and believe that in the things that were satisfied through the life and death of Jesus, to believe that all of our sin, all of the ways that we have brought destruction into our own lives, into the lives of other people, into the world, and also all of the ways that destruction has happened to us at the hands of other people and at the hands of the world, that all of this, all that we've done and all that has been left undone, all that has been done to us to separate us from hope and mercy and the love of God, that all of it was settled through the life and death of Jesus. The cross is the evidence that the Father takes the destruction of his people incredibly seriously, and the destruction of his world incredibly seriously. And then the resurrection is the proof that he also takes mercy and renewal just as seriously. And it's not just a one-time thing. I think a lot on a lot of Easters, I've heard the story of the resurrection as this one thing that happened this one time, and I think that's a complete misreading of what happened in the resurrection. The resurrection isn't just something that happened once. If it's real, then it's something that continues to happen again and again and again. And it wasn't just the end of something, it was also the beginning of something new that was coming, something new that was starting. To believe the resurrection is to believe that God did through Jesus in this garden, in this tomb. What he did there is now his ongoing response to the darkness and death in our lives and in the world. The resurrection of Jesus does not mean that God has promised that nothing bad will ever happen. What it means instead is that it's this proof, this evidence that in God's economy, the worst thing is not the final thing. That in God's economy, the worst thing that you have done, or the worst thing that has been done to you, or the worst thing that you have ever seen or lived through, it is not and does not get to be the final thing. The resurrection of Jesus, again, doesn't mean that nothing bad will happen. But it means that there is evidence now that the goodness and mercy and unfailing love of God will pursue us all of the days of our lives, and that if we want, we can live in the house of the Lord forever. We are Easter people, living in this continued renewal, this continued resurrection. This is the surprising hope of it all. Not that darkness won't come, but that when it does, love is already moving toward us. There's a writer I love named Kate Bowler, and she's been especially impactful on me this week. And she wrote something in this like Holy Week devotion that messed with me. She says this. She says, "Everything true about God will have to be discovered somewhere inside the lives we actually have, not the ones we expected." There's something about resurrection that has to be discovered in our actual lives, not just the ones we wish we had. It means that accepting the invitation to be an Easter person means learning to live in the relentless and pursuing love of God in our lives, right in the middle of the despair and the destruction that we see in us and all around us. It means allowing God into our darkness to say, "Let there be light." It's his pattern. It's what he keeps saying over and over again in the darkness. Let there be light. And as an Easter person, a person of Jesus, we're agreeing to allow our hearts and our minds to be formed in the imagination of resurrection, in the imagination of light coming into the dark, in the imagination of renewal speaking into the deepest despair. As an Easter person, this is what we're agreeing to let our wounded hearts overflow with hope and pain as pain and delight flow together. It means training ourselves to look everywhere at the best things and the worst things, for empty tombs and folded linens, for the slow and non-anxious presence of God working to make all things new everywhere. It means learning to bear witness to what God has done and what God is doing and what God will continue to do. Part of this idea of being an Easter person and Easter people means taking on what N.T. Wright calls becoming collectors and proclaimers of resurrection stories. That's part of what I think we're being invited into today, is to become collectors and proclaimers of resurrection stories, to bear witness to them. And this is what it means to bear witness to something. Mary and Peter and John, they bore witness to the resurrection of Jesus. They collected these moments. They collected the wonders. They collected the stories of it. They bore witness to it. And I think that's part of what we're being asked to do today, to bear witness to resurrection in us and around us. Another way I love to think about it comes from a poem I love that I've been reading. Oh, it's been like my poem of 2026. I just keep reading it over and over again. It's a poem by a guy named Wendell Berry, and the poem is called Manifesto, the Mad Farmer Liberation Front. Please don't judge the title. But the whole poem is Wendell Berry writing a poem about who he wants to be in the world and how he wants to show up in the world. And he writes this lovely and honestly, like, it steps on my toes every time I read it kind of poem. But the last line of it is one that I think will stick in me forever. He talks about all these things, who he wants to be, how he wants to show up in the world. And then the last line is two words, and it just says, practice resurrection. Practice resurrection. Who do I want to be? How do I want to be in the world? I want to be someone who practices resurrection. I want to be someone who can look at the world with the imagination to know that the worst thing will not be the final thing. This is our response to the light of the resurrection of Jesus. It's our belief, sure, theology and faith, but it is also practice. It's something we do with our literal bodies and minds and souls and spirits. We will learn to trust God for resurrection and renewal of his kingdom by practicing resurrection in our lives day in and day out, bearing witness to it, collecting its stories everywhere. Because when we learn to pay attention, the truth is resurrection really is everywhere. Hope really is everywhere. When we learn to pay attention, things that feel like endings to everyone around us somehow become like soil of something brand new being birthed. Because resurrection says that the hidden work of love can show up any place, anytime, doing the slow work of surprising joy. I want to end our time today by telling you a story. It's not a new one. It's one I've told before, and I've even told it on Easter. But it is a resurrection story I've collected in my life. And what I've learned is that when we practice resurrection, when we bear witness to it, telling the story of it is what reminds us that it's possible again and again and again. And so this is one of mine. My grandparents fell in love at a skating rink, roller skating. I used to make them tell the story all the time. Just like, tell me again, how did you fall in love? And every time I told it, my grandfather would say that he knew he wanted her to be his wife the first time he laid eyes on her. He said she was gorgeous and confident and that she skated around like she owned the place. And if you knew my grandmother, she did. She thought he was there with another girl. He was, but he said as soon as he saw her, he forgot. And she was definitely there with another boy, but when I'd ask her to tell the story, I was like, what was his name? She was like, I don't even remember anymore. Dean. They have one of those stories that's like kind of magical and romantic on paper. She was 17. He was 18. He had just enlisted. He went to war. She waited on him. He comes home. They get married. They have three kids, and they raise them in the suburbs like the Wonder Years or something, you know, like on TV. They had a life that was full of bowling leagues and bridge clubs and coaching their kids' sports teams and hosting parties. I'm like convinced that my grandfather invented the charcuterie board. And so he's like always had Ritz crackers and cheese. But this was their life. It was like this, you know, TV show, suburban life. And their children, they grew up and they got married and their children had children. And then, I don't know, they just had this whole life, this whole marriage, this whole family. And it wasn't perfect for them. In fact, it was very, very, very far from it. Because the truth was that the magic on paper, the magic that I saw, was not really the story that was going on behind the scenes, because behind the scenes was some pretty horrible stuff. But I didn't really know that. So for my entire childhood, they became this picture of like everything I wanted in my life. I wanted the house, I wanted the family, I wanted the social calendar. I wanted to learn how to jitterbug just like they did. You know, no one was doing it anymore. For their 50th wedding anniversary, we went to Regus to celebrate. Does anybody remember Regus? Yeah. We went to Regus to celebrate, and we got the back room, you know, and we looked at pictures, and we celebrated this like 50 years. That's an incredible accomplishment to be married to someone for 50 years. Like, that's incredible. When I got married, I was like, I'll give you 25, and then we can renew if you know, we still want to. Just kidding, Daniel. I'll pick you again and again. So we go and we celebrate, and then they go to Vegas and they celebrate, and it couldn't have been this fast, but in my memory, I was a freshman in college, in my memory, when they came home from Vegas, they made this big announcement that they were separating. Like that. It couldn't have been that fast, but that's how it felt. They essentially got divorced for their 50th anniversary. For years, what had been slowly crumbling just didn't exist anymore. It just ended. And it was a strange thing to process, you know, like, how do you process your grandparents getting divorced as an adult after 50? I mean, it was just this hard thing to process. And to me, it felt a little bit like a death, just like a death of a dream. You know, like, it kind of felt like I had this picture or this vision board of like what I wanted life to look like. And somebody just took a hammer and like just kind of shattered it. And it just kind of ended. Some of you have been there. You know exactly what I'm talking about. You've lived it and felt it. A few years after the divorce, we found out that my grandmother's mind was deteriorating, like just really not doing well. Things had slowly been getting really weird in her, and she got kind of mean, and she got kind of panicked, and she was forgetting these simple things and then bigger things, and then eventually she was forgetting everything. And if you have any experience with Alzheimer's and dementia, then you know the cost of it to love someone whose mind is going away. And so eventually my grandmother couldn't live on her own anymore. And so she moved to an assisted living place that was lovely. And she moved to the memory unit. But if you've ever been to a memory unit, you know that as lovely as it is, it's still a pretty sad place. And that's where she lived. My grandmother spent her last years alone in this sad room in a locked wing, pretty much alone, except on Fridays. And every Friday, my dad and his siblings went to visit my grandmother, and every Friday my grandfather went with them. And he went because in the sad and lonely place behind a locked door, something wild happened. And that something was my grandmother forgot she was divorced. She only remembered being married. She only remembered the 50 years. It was bananas. She had been so angry and so mean for a while, especially at him. But then it's like the switch flipped and she wanted him around again. And all of a sudden, a light came on because she became this girl that was the 17-year-old on roller skates. And then something wilder happened because a switch also flipped in him, and he wanted to be around again. And this man who spent most of his life, honestly, pretty gruff, was just softened for her. And for 10 years, he drove an hour, sometimes longer, to visit my grandmother every single week. She left him, divorced him, but he came back anyway. And the road to Rockwood, Tennessee, from here to Rockwood, Tennessee, was filled with despair and hope, all mixed together, all at the same time. And to my knowledge, I don't know that he ever reminded her of what she'd done, that he ever reminded her of all the things that she had forgotten. Instead, what I saw is that he sat by her bed and he told stories about the best days of their life. And he would take her on walks down the hall. I have this vivid memory of them walking down the hall, and she was on his arm like a princess, just grinning like a 17-year-old girl. They would hold hands and they would giggle and they would kiss, and honestly, it was so gross. And sometimes on the most special days in the cafeteria, they would play music and they would play music and they would get up and dance. The jitterbug was much slower than it had been. But he would take her in his arms and they would dance like they used to. And when he was around, the light came back in her eyes, that this light that only he could bring, memories found only for him in her sad room on her sad floor. And right in the middle of disorder and despair and destruction that I do not want to minimize, because it was true and real, this deterioration of her mind, right in the middle of all of that, was the sweetest glimmer of hope and light and surprise. And if you looked at it straight on, it looked a whole lot like resurrection. It looked a whole lot like new things being birthed out of the most destructive soil. And I saw it and I believed. This is why I tell the story over and over again, because like so many stories in my life, and I get the honor of walking into so many stories of your lives, new things get birthed out of the craziest places all the time. It is evidence to me that God is still on the move, surprising his people with hope and renewal and joy and light, even in the darkest places. Hear the good news of Easter this morning. Not that nothing bad will ever happen. Not that nothing bad will ever keep happening, but that there is hope in it. The good news of the resurrection is that God's pattern of dealing with the dark is to say, let there be light. And so now and forever, we can trust God for resurrection. The poet Elizabeth Barrett Browning says that earth is crammed with heaven if we only have eyes to see it. The resurrection and the renewal of the kingdom of God, it is everywhere, just waiting to be noticed, waiting to be collected, and waiting to be practiced. Reminders everywhere of a surprising hope that fills the world that in Christ Jesus, the worst thing in your life is not and will not be the final thing. That the truth of the resurrection is that the last word over your life and mine and everyone around you is love. That is the message of the cross. That the last word on this world, the word that God wants to speak over us, is love. We do something here every week, if you're new with us, called Selah. It's just like a quiet pause, a little moment of reflection. And I want to make some space to do that right now. We really believe that the most important thing that happens here is not me talking on the stage. The most important thing that happens here is what God wants to do in you, what the Holy Spirit wants to do in this room. And so we do that. We take a pause right in the middle of the service. And so we're just going to sit quietly for a few minutes and make some space on an Easter Sunday and just sit in the quiet to allow the Spirit of God to form our hearts and our minds into the imagination of resurrection. So you can feel free to use the time however you want. You can keep your eyes open, you can close them, you can pray, you can sit quietly, you can read scripture. But here's what I'm hoping, is that you might wrestle with a question that I have for you. Here's the question. Where have the goodness and unfailing love of God followed you? Where has your life been crammed with resurrection, crammed with the things of heaven? Where are your resurrection stories? Where has there been hope in something hopeless? Or where have you seen beauty in the middle of chaos? Or where are in the ashes of your life do you see like new sparks of life being formed? Where in big and small ways have you seen that God can be trusted for resurrection? I'm gonna pray and then just give you a few moments. So Spirit of God, would you do what you did in the story of the beginning? In the middle of the wild, dark waters, your Spirit hovered. And would you do what you did that early morning as women found their way to the tomb? Would you hover? And would you bring to mind places where we thought there is no hope here, but then there is like this one tiny spark? Would you form our minds and our hearts and our souls into the imagination of resurrection? Amen.